work. As we come to this passage, I appreciate the great risk your pastor has taken by asking me to come and expound on that. I want to give you a little heads up. I'm going to mess with your mind this morning. Seriously, I'm going to ask you to think about this passage in a new way that you probably have not thought about it before. And it'll be perfectly fine if you leave here saying, I'm not sure I can go there. I'm going to invite you to think, as we say in an overused metaphor, outside the box, about the meaning of this passage. The reason is this text presents to us a significant problem. And the problem is this. But on the one hand, we have this language about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, and the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And you cannot turn on your TV and flick past a Christian channel without finding some preacher on there talking about this text or the imagery in this text and referring it to the far distant future in terms of the days of Jesus, to what may be the near future for us, but what is still future to us, taking this passage, understanding it as referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of human history, at which time the dead will be raised and the final judgment will occur. And people have taken it that way at least since the 3rd century A.D., and we can see the struggle to interpret this, for example, in ancient writers like Augustine and Chrysostom. Chrysostom was the bishop of the new Rome, Constantinople, at the end of the 3rd and even the 4th century. But the problem is, everything before this text, what your pastor preached on last week, was about what was in the lifetime of the current hearers of Jesus. Peter and Andrew and so forth, who were there at the all that discourse. And as these 4 disciples were listening to Jesus, he kept talking to them about what's going to happen and get ready for it. It was all immediacy stuff, not right away, but within their lifetime. And then suddenly you get here to this text I read to you, and it feels like we have jumped from the 1st century to the end of the world. Doesn't it? Doesn't it feel that way? He says, okay, I can deal with that. Except that Jesus then adds in verse 30 of our text, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Okay. Well, wait a minute. Now he's talking about what's going to take place within the then living generation. You know what it sounds like? Now, some of you may have Bibles with footnotes. And in some of the footnotes, you'll see a little four generation red. Trying to fudge the fourth of it. Take your black pen, cross the footnote out. I teach at the seminary Greek exegesis. The Greek word for generation is pronounced genia. The Greek word for race is pronounced genos. They're from the same root, but they're different words. They're different every place. Genia means generation. It always means generation. It never means anything but generation. Genos means race. It always means race. It never means anything but race. Greek 101. You don't get that right, I'm going to fail. Well, if you take a course on Greek exegesis. Jesus says that people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. That this will take place in that generation. And yet most Christians read this text, understand it to refer to what we call in theology the second coming, the return of Christ from heaven to earth, and the resurrection. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. I want to read you a couple texts about it. John chapter 5, verse 29. I'm going to turn there. John chapter 5, verse 29. Verse 28, actually, is part of it. the day is coming when all are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I of myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. All who are in their graves, all will hear the voice of the Son of Man on that day, and they will come forth. The good, those who believe, the resurrection of life, and the evil, those who refuse to believe, the resurrection, condemnation. And that we're waiting for that. We're waiting for that. 2 years ago, my father passed away. And so we go in disgrace. And I'm waiting. Someday, according to the words of Jesus, my father and your loved one, and me and you, you know, it's not going to be that long, but we're not there, will leap from the grave at the shout of the voice of Jesus. That's what we call the second coming. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But God not just saves our souls. He saves the totality of our human person. And our future is not just to be disembodied, floating in heaven, but to be whole human beings raised from the dead by the power and voice of Jesus at the end of human history. That is the great hope of grace. Paul spoke about that eloquently. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus that we shall be always with the Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and afterwards those at Christ's coming who are his. And so Jesus himself declares that in his voice the dead live, bodily, physically, physically. Paul calls it the great comfort of the believer, and the great hope of the believer. We all know that that did not occur in the first generation AD, or the second, or the third, and 2,000 years have passed, and it still hasn't happened, right? I mean, I know that, because my dad is still in the grave, right next to him, grandma, grandma. Second one, we're the first parents. My wife and I came to visit my mom and dad, you know, we were 20 and 21. And mom said, "Oh, we got something good to tell you." Said, "Okay, good, you know, because, you know, when you're 20 and 21, you're married, you are, like, broke." So I'm thinking, "Oh, good, they're going to give us something really good." "Yeah, we got a plot for you next up." I mean, you know, I'm 52, and getting closer, huh? Our great hope is this. But here's the problem with the text we're looking at. Just as Paul talks about the coming of the Lord, there's language in this text about the coming of the Son of Man. And what we tend to do is say, "Oh, we've got the same kind of language here, coming of the Lord, Paul's passages, coming of the Son of Man here, you know, words of Jesus. This must be the same subject. Jesus and Paul must both be talking about the same thing." And then that text comes back to haunt us. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation by no means pass away till all these things." Can you all feel the difficulty? I mean, let me be blunt. It looks like, given that assumption we brought to the text, that when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, he's talking about the second coming, the resurrection, the end of the world. Because we bring that assumption to the text, we feel this pain in us because it looks like Jesus was wrong. Now, we can't say that because he's the Son of God. So we shy away from it. But if in fact, Jesus was predicting what we call the second coming and the resurrection, and Jesus said this generation will not pass away until it happens, he was wrong. He was not wrong. The wrong is in us. The wrong is in the presumption that we bring to the text. The wrong is in the mental box we are in. And I want you to step outside the box and see the truth. Because this passage is not about the second coming of Christ. At all. Never was. But it's about something just as biblical, just as true, just as important. And I want to show you. Notice this text has nothing to say about resurrection. No description of resurrection. No body coming out of the grave. It doesn't look like it. There's no language here about final judgment. Like we find in John chapter 5 that I read to you, for example. And then there's a strange thing. Earlier in the passage, the material that we looked at last week, there was this great warning about the terrible time that was coming. And what you've got to do is you've got to see the sign, see what's about to happen, so when it happens, you get out of Jerusalem and you flee Judea. Now look, if you're about to be resurrected, does it really matter where you're at? I mean, if they kill you today and tomorrow Jesus comes and resurrects you, what's the big deal? Why flee? The whole language about fleeing Judea in the earlier part of this text is all about a situation where the people of God, the believers in Jesus, are living in Judea. That's the center of the church. And the whole church could get wiped out when the Romans come and destroy the city and the temple. And then suddenly, we jump to the end of the world. Or do we? Maybe we don't. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was put in the prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus in Mark's gospel says, time is fulfilled. Time is filled up. Something is about to happen. What's about to happen is the kingdom of God is about to appear. When the kingdom of God comes, there will be judgment as well as salvation for the ancient people of God, the Israelites. And so in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist, we read this about John the Baptist. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers! Because John took the course on Dale Carnegie about when his friend in the New brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, wrath about to come. I mean, it's really about to come. I mean, it is close. It is close. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children, Abraham, from these stones. Even now, this is the text, verse 10, Matthew 3:10. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Think of how the Olivet discourse begins when Jesus said, do you see these buildings? Not one will be left on another that will not be thrown down. Any of you ever see, I know you have, pictures of what in Jerusalem is called the Wailing Wall? The Wailing Wall. Come on, be back. temple and its buildings and its protective walls were built. Not part of the temple, it's a retaining wall for a hillside. Because everything on top, all of the buildings, all the walls that protected the temple, were completely destroyed by the Romans when they conquered the city in AD 70. When they burned the city at its temple. And it was dead. Not one temple. The temple building is on us. They were all coming down. John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And within 40 some years of saying that, the axe fell. The tree was cut down. Jerusalem was a rubble heap. The temple was utterly destroyed. And the old covenant, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the whole structure of religion prior to the coming of Jesus was gone. And the only thing left was the king on the throne in heaven, the kingdom of God. This text is about that reality. Let me unpack it for you briefly. The only text in the Old Testament, anywhere, any place, that talks about a Son of Man coming on the clouds, the only text, is Daniel 7:13 and 14. It was our first reading. Look at it again there in your bulletins or in your Bible. Daniel 7:13 and 14. I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, or like a Son of Man, and he transited away. Behold, one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was brought near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. And all peoples and nations would serve him in his dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Now think about that text. Here is one like a Son of Man. Where do men live? This is a hard question. Where do men live? On earth, right? So if you're on earth and you're going to come to the Ancient of Days, what do you do? You have to go up through the clouds to heaven. Right? That's the picture of this passage. One like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, not from heaven to earth, but from earth to heaven. Right? Where does the Son of Man come in this text? He comes to the Ancient of Days. So he's going to heaven. Do we know what kind of kid that is? Yeah, Jesus, right? And when Jesus rose from the dead and 40 days later was sent up into heaven, what did he do? Sat down in the right hand of God, right? You all know that. Read the last, you know, verse of the Gospel of Mark right there. And he received the kingdom, did he not? Isn't this dominion over all things? And didn't he send us out to make disciples of all nations and all people who serve him? And will the kingdom ever pass away? No. That's what Daniel 7:13 and 14 is talking about. It is talking about Jesus, after his resurrection, ascending into heaven and receiving the kingdom. But there's something funky happening with language. If you see, in English, if we were writing this text, we would not say, and I saw one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds. We would say, I saw one like a Son of Man going on the clouds. Because in English, we use the verb to come and the verb to go for opposite directions. Movement that starts away from me and comes towards me, we use the word come. Anytime you hear the English word come, you always think about movement that starts away from you and comes toward you. So the pastor would say to me after lunch, I hope, come to my house today. Otherwise, it's a long trip back to the mountains. But if movement starts from where I'm at and goes away from me, we use the word go, right? So when we talk about the ascension, Jesus, we would never say Jesus came into heaven, because we're not in heaven. We would say Jesus went into heaven, or has gone into heaven, right? And so when you hear in your ears the language of the coming of the Son of Man as an English speaker, it is almost impossible for you to conceive of the movement as movement that starts away from you, that starts at where you're at and goes away from you. You always think of it as that movement that starts away from you and comes to you. That's not how Greek works. Greek uses the same verb for both directions. And so in this text, even though the Son of Man is coming from earth as the Son of Man, and he's going into heaven, the text does not say, I saw one like a Son of Man going into heaven. Daniel's on earth, right? But I saw the Son of Man coming. All right? So that's the first bit. We're now outside the box. I just made a step out of the box. What I'm saying to you is that when you hear the word come, don't do the English thing and say, all that means direction out there to me. Don't do that. That's an English thing. It's not a Greek thing. You just failed Greek 101 if you do that. Okay. In Greek, you use the same verb for both directions. In fact, you simply add into or out of or from the verb to describe the direction. All right? So coming of the Son of Man can describe either the movement of Jesus from earth to heaven, or from heaven to earth. First thing I'm looking for. The second thing that I want to share with you is outside the box. It's how you refer to the Bible if you're Jesus or an ancient Jew. We do things because we have this really neat system of chapter numbers and verse numbers. Chapter numbers are 3rd, 4th century AD. These verse numbers show up somewhere in the Middle Ages. Nobody has chapter and verse numbers. And the way in which you refer to a passage, if you can't say Daniel 7, 13, and 14, if you refer to it by using the distinctive language of the passage, not the whole quote, but just the part that catches your mind. So when Jesus said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory, ancient Jews are saying, oh yeah, that's the Daniel 7, 13, and 14 passage. You're not thinking that, are you? Because if Jesus wanted to refer to Daniel 7, 13, and 14, he should have said Daniel 7, 13, and 14. No chapter numbers yet. No verse numbers yet. Nobody does that. They won't do that for hundreds of years. The way in which you call to mind an Old Testament text is by paraphrasing it briefly with words that are characteristic of that text. We do it in English. For God so loved the world, John. Okay. But I can make you think of that verse, can't I? Simply by saying, for God so loved. And that's what's happening in this passage. The ancient Jewish Christian readers are hearing for the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and think, oh yes, Daniel 7, 13, and 14, going into heaven, receiving a kingdom. And we modern commissioners are saying, what? Huh? I missed it. Because of the assumptions we're bringing to the text. I want to show you an example of this very quickly, though. Turn with me a little further in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 14, verse 61, Jesus before the high priest. Mark 14, 61 and 62. But he, that is Jesus, kept silent and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and now notice this next text, verse 62, second text. And you, that's a you singular in Greek, by the way, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. What's that referred to? What is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament? Don't know that, do you? It's Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. Sit at my right hand. Look up your text there. Psalm 110, verse 1. Most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Quoted by Jesus, Paul, writer of Hebrews, Peter, etc. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Did Jesus go up to heaven and sit at the right hand of Yahweh? Yeah. Read the last couple verses of Mark's Gospel. Yeah. Did the high priest see it? Well, in some sense. Did he see it with his eyes? No. Actually, not even the 11 disciples saw it with their eyes. If you read Luke's Gospel, Jesus went up and was hidden by a cloud. Right? But they perceived it, they saw it. You see the point I'm making? But the ancients used the verb see, just like we use the word see. Not just in the physical sight, but in mental perception. The high priest will perceive, he will understand, he will see, you see the point? That this guy he's crucifying is now sitting at the right hand of the power. But Psalm 110, verse 1 is fulfilled. And, look at the next chapter. And, coming with the cloud of heaven. Notice in English, the two participles, sitting and coming, are both present tense. They're coordinates. Sitting and coming. How can you sit and come at the same time? Well, because they're not, these are not literal statements. These are allusions back to Psalm 110:1, sit at my right hand, and coming on the cloud, where is the only place where the Son of Man comes on the cloud? Daniel 7, 13, and 14. And when the Son of Man comes on the cloud, what does he receive? Authority and dominion, a kingdom will never pass away, glory and power, and all nations will serve him. In other words, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, Daniel 7, 13, 14 means the same thing. Jesus to the high priest, you will see this. Singular, you singular. You will see this. Notice in our text here, in chapter 13 and verse 26, it says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud with power and grace. What I'm saying to you is that when the unbelieving Israelite nation looked out on their desolate Jerusalem, their city torn down, their nation utterly ruined, as Jesus had predicted would occur, then, too late for repentance, they saw that this Jesus they had crucified, God had made Lord and Christ, that he was sitting on the right hand of the Father pouring out his judgment, that he had, was coming on the clouds of heaven and receiving a kingdom that could never pass away. They saw it. And in the Matthew form of the Old Testament, this was not Mark, but in the Matthew form, it says, and they will see it and more. Grieve today to receiving a kingdom that we never. Well, okay, what about that nasty language about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from the sky? That language, which we call in theology the language of the collapsing universe or the darkening heavenly light, occurs. In the prophet Amos, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, and then I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. It referred to the destruction of the Israelite northern kingdom by the Assyrians in 722 BC. It is used by Ezekiel to describe the destruction of the Babylonians by the Medo-Persians. And when I saw, and then when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their skies, and will cover the sun and the clouds, and the moon will not give its light, and I will darken the shining light of heaven over you. Ezekiel 32. It was used of Isaiah about Babylon, defeated by the Persians again, 539 BC. Verse 10 of Isaiah, chapter 13. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. When God set his judgment into history, whether it was the judgment of the northern kingdom Israel, or the southern kingdom Judah, or the judgment of the Assyrians, or the judgment of the Babylonians, time and again, the prophets picture the collapse of these earthly empires with the word picture of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving light. And every ancient Jew knew that, and most of you in this room do not know that, and that's why you don't hear him next. You see, this text took place within that generation. Because within the first generation, within 40 years, literally 40 years, Jesus was raised from the dead, Passover week, AD 30, and Jerusalem was destroyed in the spring of AD 70. Within one generation, Jerusalem was a rubble heap. The temple was destroyed. And unbelieving Israel was compelled to see. They would believe it, but to see it there visibly before them in its effect, that Jesus was the Son of Man who came, was coming on the clouds and was seeing it. That Jesus was the Lord to whom the Lord said, sit at my right hand, so I met your enemies as footstool. This text is not about the second coming. It is about the ascension coming, or in English, going, of Jesus. It's about his enthronement in heaven and about the historical, visible sign that Jesus has received the kingdom mentioned in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The next time you see a picture of the wailing wall in Jerusalem, lift up your eyes, lift up your head, and rejoice, because there is the historical monument of the truth that Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven, has received the kingdom, and his kingdom will never pass away. That he now sits at the right hand of God, and every foe will be defeated. And if that's true, why are you so passionate about the conversion? Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven, has received the kingdom. All nations, tribes, and people will serve him. And the historical evidence that that has begun to take place is that Temple Mount, vacant of all of its ancient. Nothing left but a retainer. That is what this text is. Read that way, first of all, there's a conflict. It all took place in the first century. It all makes sense if you're an ancient Jew. The problem is, we're not ancient Jews. And we come to the Bible with assumptions that keep us from seeing its actual sense. Does that surprise you? How many of you came to the Bible and said, I can't believe that predestination stuff? And here you are now in a Presbyterian church. And someone made you think outside the box. That's what I'm asking you to do here. Look at the text. It is entirely comprehensible in terms of the language of the prophets. It makes perfect sense in terms of its own language. As long as you don't come to the text and say, if I hear language about the coming of the Lord, the Son of Man, it must be the second coming. When in fact, it is impossible for the ancient disciples of Jesus, the 11, to have understood it that way. Well, I can't even forget the resurrection. Right? They were included in the second coming yet, but they did know the promise of Jesus. They were waiting for it. And Jesus said, here is the sign leading up to it, and here is the evidence of the truth. When you see the Temple Mount, there is proof that Jesus is on the throne. You may not agree with me. You may say, all right, think about this. I sometimes do this lecture on the All That Discourse. Last time I did the lecture series, so we did two lectures. So we've done the short version. But I challenge you, search out the scriptures, and you will see the man. You will see that Jesus did not contradict himself. What he said would occur in that generation did occur. We just misread what he said because it's ours. The more you know the Old Testament, the more the New Testament makes perfect sense. Father, we thank you that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, took our flesh and bore all the indignities of human life as a mere man, a man of Nazareth, that he was despised and rejected for us and for our sake, that he was put to death and buried on the third day, that he rose again and now ascend up into heaven, and he sits at your right hand, that he was coming on the clouds and you have given him the kingdom. And we thank you that you displayed that judgment on unbelieving Israel, even the destruction of their city and temple, that the whole world might see that Jesus is on the throne, and that people everywhere, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, are to repent and trust in your Son. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. His kingdom will never pass away, and he is our great hope. And O Lord Jesus Christ, when your work of converting the nations is finished, and all of your elect are brought in, then, Lord Jesus Christ, come back to earth and bring us out of our grave to live with you forever. This we ask.